Isn't it a joy to be in the house of the Lord this morning? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 is the text that we will be considering this morning. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And I know what you're thinking, Jeremiah, oh my goodness, that's 15 verses. Does that mean that we're going to be here until dinner time? And I can assure you that does not mean we're going to be here until dinner time. Rather, this is a story. The Gospels are a narrative, right? They tell the story of Jesus. So when we consider a specific story, we want to make sure that we get the whole story. And from the beginning, I just want to say this very clearly. This is about a demon-possessed child, a person who's possessed. And I want you to know that we're not going to be going into some specific study about demon possession, mostly because I don't think that that's what the point of the text is here. Rather, I think that Jesus is getting at, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does having faith in Jesus look like? And that's why I've titled my sermon, for those of you who are taking notes, "The Power of Jesus Over All Things Physical and Spiritual, Changing Unbelief Unto Faith." So again, if you're hoping for or expecting some sort of analysis of demonic forces, that's just not what we're going to be doing this morning, because we're going to stay true to the text, and I think being true to the text means that we're going to look at what does it mean to believe Jesus? What does it mean to have unbelief and change it to belief? So hopefully you've had time to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14, and we'll read the entire story until verse 29. Mark says in Mark 9:14, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and even stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him. And when the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' The father answered, 'From childhood. It has often even thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe, but help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not ever enter him again.' After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him up by the hand and raised him, and the boy got up. And when Jesus came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And Jesus said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, this is an incredible story that we have just read. Upon looking at this story and hearing it read to us and seeing the particular things about it, perhaps for some of us our interests are very much piqued. We want to know, what does it mean that Jesus dealt with a possessed child? What does it mean that these desperate people desperately came to Jesus looking for a miracle in their desperation? Father, please prepare our hearts. Do not allow us to be distracted by outside things of this world, by outside thoughts, but rather help us to be focused not on the words of a man, but on your words, Lord, to understand what you are wanting us to see this morning. In your holy and most gracious name, amen. At this point in the book of Mark, we're about midway through, a little bit less than midway through of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus has been doing different things. He's been into his ministry for a while. He's been having miracles. He's had many signs. He's been teaching in different ways. He's been teaching parables, and he's disputed with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so at this point, Jesus is starting to make a little bit of a name for himself. At this point, people are starting to know who Jesus is. In chapter 6, Jesus, he both walked on water as well as fed the 5,000. So especially through something like feeding 5,000 people, people are starting to notice this man. They're starting to notice that he can do things that nobody else is doing. Later on in chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And so again, many, many more people are experiencing what Jesus has done. They're experiencing these miracles. And in the ancient world, if somebody was fed, that was a huge thing. Because back then, they didn't have time. The common people, they didn't have the money to eat very often. And so if they were to get a free meal, this was a very big thing that Jesus was doing to them. So Jesus is in the middle of his ministry, and people are starting to take note. People are starting to notice, this man is different. He can even feed us from just 5 loaves of bread and from 2 fish. So people are starting to notice him. They're starting to gather around. And this makes sense in verse 14 when it talks about a crowd has gathered. A crowd has come to see Jesus. Why? Because what Jesus has done. They want to be fed again. They want to see these miracles again. They want to see what Jesus can do for them again. And we would say that that makes sense for what's going on. We also see in chapter 9 in the first 13 verses, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went up onto the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured, and Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus. And Jesus became radiant and exceedingly white. And this was showing Jesus' victory over death, his power, and his future resurrection. So this is where Jesus is in his ministry. He's been up on this mountain at the Mount of Transfiguration with 3 specific disciples. And then in verse 14, he starts to come back down where this crowd has gathered. And notice in verse 15, after the crowd has been talking to the disciples and it appears that there's been some arguing, they're not getting along in some way. In verse 15, the crowd sees Jesus. And what happens? It says, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to meet him. These people were so excited to see Jesus because they had been with these other disciples that hadn't been with Jesus that when they saw Jesus coming, they ran to him and they were amazed. It's incredible to think that not that long later, some of these same people might have been yelling to crucify him. But here they are amazed. And they begin running up to see Jesus. Now, why are they amazed? Why are they so excited to see Jesus? There's a couple of different possibilities. It's possible that Jesus was still radiantly white from being on the mountain, so that when he came down, he looked very different. And they were saying that this person is different just by the way he looked. It's also very possible that that word had spread. And that people had heard, this man, Jesus, he feeds people. And if you come to him, he's going to give you food. Maybe that's why they came to see him. It seems very likely from verse 14 that the crowd was not getting along with the disciples who had been left behind. And they were disappointed in the teaching of the disciples and in the disciples' inability to do what they were asking. And therefore, their disappointment in the disciples led to their expectation of Jesus. And when Jesus came down, they knew, this man can teach us, we're going to go to him. We should take note as well that this is what we should do when we see Jesus. When we see Jesus, are we amazed and do we run to him, our Savior? So Jesus sees them running, sees the crowd running to him, and in verse 16, he asks a question. He asks of them, what are you discussing with them? He's noticing that something's going on. There's an argument in verse 14, so he's noticing that something is not going according to plan. And notice in verse 17, an individual responds. Jesus asks the disciples, he asks the crowd, what's going on? What are you talking about? And in verse 17, one individual answers him. It's not a disciple, it's a father. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit that makes him mute." Notice from the outset that he calls Jesus teacher or master. From the very beginning of this man's statement, or the very beginning of his request of Jesus, he's addressing Jesus with this title of authority. He's seeing that Jesus is someone who has greater authority than he does, and he needs to come to Jesus because he needs to receive something from Jesus. Jesus is greater than he is, so he's calling him teacher, master. He wouldn't have said this unless he realized that Jesus is something much greater than I, and I am in desperate need of him this morning. Certainly, we can say the same thing, can we not? No matter where you are in life, do you address Jesus as your teacher, as your master, as your Lord? You've seen the shirts that say, "Jesus is my homeboy." You've heard the song, "Jesus is my friend." Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not your friend. He's your master and Lord and Savior. Do you come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, master, my Lord, I am in desperate need of you this morning"? That's what this man said in verse 17, and it's how we should approach the throne of God this morning. When we seek Jesus, are we reverent? Do we see our need for Jesus? Do we see our need for a Savior? So he addressed Jesus with this title, and we see his desperation. He says, "I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." And in verse 18, he describes it even further. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, and it grinds his teeth, and it stiffens out. So what's going on here in Mark chapter 9? This is pretty much outside of any of our experience, at least I would imagine so. Probably none of us have been in an experience like seeing this child. Maybe some of you have children who have been disobedient and they've gotten on the floor and been crying, and you might think, well, maybe that's similar to what's going on here. I can assure you, as bad as your children have been, this is much worse. This is a much worse situation than what has ever gone on in your household. Mark tells us more information than any of the other gospel accounts. This same story is brought up in Matthew, and it's brought up in Luke as well. But in this account, in Mark chapter 9, Mark tells us more information than the other accounts. And it tells us specifically what happens when this boy is seized and when he's possessed with this demon. Why is Mark being so specific? Why is Mark telling us so much about what's going on? Why does he see the need to tell us the exact specifications of what happens to this boy when he is possessed with this demon? You see, it seems likely that when we look at this, it looks like this boy is having some sort of an epileptic seizure, or he has some sort of specific illness. And in fact, critics and modern science, they look at this and they say, "Oh, he wasn't possessed. This child didn't have anything wrong with him other than epilepsy. And he just was having an illness. And Jesus, as good as it was, only healed an illness. But he didn't cast out any demons." That's not what Jesus was doing. This is what skeptics and critics say. And when reading this story, while it's true that Jesus could have healed an epileptic boy, the Bible doesn't say that this child had epilepsy. The Bible doesn't say that he had some severe illness. The Bible says that there was a demon inside of this child. The Bible says that Jesus cast out this demon. You see, when the Bible says something, it's either true or it's not true. We can't pick and choose what we want to believe. Either everything in this story is true or none of it's true. So we see in Mark chapter 9, this is not just an illness, though certainly Jesus could have healed, and that would have been a miracle if Jesus had healed this boy of an illness. But something much more grievous is going on. And Jesus is healing this boy of this terrible thing. And I think Mark wants us to see something here in verse 17 and 18. Do you feel the desperation of the father? Do you feel the weight that this father must have felt? Can you imagine having a child, and it was not your fault, but that child is possessed. He's not a disobedient child. He's not an obstinate child. Something's going inside of him that you cannot understand. It's not the child's fault, and yet these terrible things are happening. Maybe for some of us, you're a parent. You can empathize with the father. Here in verse 17 of 18, of the daily struggle that this father must have had and how difficult his life must have been. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a child. And you can maybe empathize with this child. Can you imagine not being able to control yourself? Not being able to do what you want to do? It would be a desperate situation. You would need someone other than yourself to save you. I think Mark wants us to feel this desperation that this father and this child are both coming to Jesus in need of a miracle. So in verse 18, he has told us about what happens. The father tells us about what happens when the son is possessed. And then he also says something at the very last part of verse 18. He said, I told your disciples to cast it out when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they could not do it. So the disciples were unable to do what Jesus did and what Jesus could do. And Jesus answers in verse 19. But notice what the Bible says. And you're going to maybe think that I'm just getting really nitpicky here, but this is a really important thing to focus on. My translation, the NASB, or if you have the ESV, says, and he answered them. So Jesus answered them and said, and goes on to say his answer. If you have the New King James translation, it doesn't say he answered them, it says he answered him. So one translation says them, that Jesus answered them, and one says he answered him. And if you have the NIV, it just says that Jesus replied. So they don't tell you any of the pronoun of whether it's plural or singular. And I know that you're thinking, oh my goodness, I do not want to be taking an English class right now. But here's what's really important. Is Jesus answering specifically the Father? Or is he answering someone else, multiples of people? Because look what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Doesn't that seem like a strange thing for Jesus to say to a father who has said, my son is demon-possessed, will you help us? Doesn't that seem like an odd response for Jesus to say to a simple request and a natural request that we would all agree with is good, that this desperate father has come to Jesus? I actually looked up in the original language, what is this word? What is this word that's being used here? And the accurate word is them. Jesus answered them. He's not answering the Father, but rather he's answering the subject of verse 18, the last part of verse 18. Father said, I told your disciples to cast him out, cast out this demon, and the disciples couldn't do it. And then Jesus says, you unbelieving generation. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's saying that they were not believing in God. They were not believing in the power of God. They were believing in the power of themselves, thinking that they had the power since they were the followers of Jesus. And yet, they could not cast out the demon. And Jesus says, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? Jesus is speaking to the disciples who have not believed in God as they should. But notice the love, still verse 19, that Jesus has for them. He says, how long shall I put up with you? Jesus hasn't given up on the disciples. He's still teaching them. He's still going to show them who he is. He is still going to minister with them by his side. I think this is good for us to see as well. Maybe you and I are like the disciples. Maybe we are unbelieving at times. We carry burdens that are not ours to bear. And we try to carry the weights of our lives. And we don't believe in God. Jesus still loves you. He's still teaching you. He hasn't given up on you. If you have breath, if you have life, then Jesus has not given up on you. So, we see that Jesus is responding not to the Father, but he's responding to the disciples, but still showing love and calling them unbelievers, or saying that they are unbelieving in this moment. And then he says in verse 19, a command, bring him to me. So he says, bring the child to me. And so they brought the boy to him in verse 20. And when the boy saw Jesus, almost immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. So again, what the father had just said in verse 18 of what happens to this child when he becomes under this possession of this demon, the terrible things that happen actually happen in front of Jesus. And it's instantly when the boy sees Jesus, and we should say when the spirit that's inside of him sees Jesus, he throws the boy into convulsions. He seizes the boy, knowing, and this demon, we see this very clearly throughout this entire text, this demon knows who Jesus is. He knows who he's dealing with. And notice that Jesus doesn't seemingly bat an eye at all. Jesus doesn't skip a beat. He's not surprised that this has happened. He doesn't take a step back and say, whoa, that's weird. I don't know what to do here. Rather, when this happens, in verse 21, Jesus immediately asks the father specifically a question. He doesn't skip a beat. He says, how long has this been happening to him? How long has this child been under these seizures? Now, Mark is the only synoptic gospel out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's the only gospel that mentions this question. Matthew and Luke don't say anything about Jesus asking this question. Mark is the only one where Jesus asked the Father, how long has this child been possessed? Why? Why is Mark the only gospel that says that? What is Mark trying to show us? It seems very clear from this text that Jesus is asking this because he cares. Jesus cares about the Father, and he cares about the struggle that the Father has had to endure. And Jesus cares about the Son. He wants to know, how long has this trial and tribulation been occurring in their lives? How long have they been struggling? We're seeing Jesus' humanity mixed with his divinity, his love for this person, even though he's just met him. And tragically, the Father answers in verse 21, from childhood, or from early, very early years. And in verse 22, he continues and says, not only has the demon seized this child and put him on the ground, but it says, this demon has also thrown my son both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Can you imagine the pain, the struggle, the suffering that this father would be enduring every single day? Every single day, being worried that his son, under the possession of this demon, would try to kill himself. Can you imagine the struggle? Can you imagine the hurt, the weariness that this father would be enduring? How trying this would be. How desperate this man must be. And so he's come to Jesus in verse 22 and says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I've used this word desperate because I think that's the best way that Mark wants us to see this father and this son. Desperate for Jesus to do something. You see, I think when we read this account, we should be constantly seeing ourselves in it as well. I wonder, are we desperate for Jesus like this father is desperate for Jesus? You see, this father understands that his son might not be there the next day, that this demon might kill his son, that there's no time to waste, that he has to get his son to Jesus, and Jesus has to perform a miracle. He has to save his son because tomorrow is not promised. What about you? What about me? Do we come to Jesus with that same realization that tomorrow is not promised and today might be our last day and we are in desperate need of Jesus to perform a miracle in our lives, to forgive us of our sins, and to give us salvation? Do we come to Jesus as desperate as this father and this son? Their situation is dire and they are in desperate need. And so the father says, verse 22, if you can do anything, take pity. And Jesus answers him in verse 23. And he says, if you can, he's quoting this, he's repeating what the father just said. He says, if you can, all things are possible to those who believe. Now we might look at this and say, it almost seems like Jesus is rebuking the father here for asking a very reasonable question. The Father is simply saying, Jesus, if you can do anything, then please do something. Please help us. And this makes sense. If I were in the Father's shoes and I had a child who had some sort of calamity or illness or whatever, and it was a dire situation, I would say to a doctor, please, whatever you can do, please do it. Please help us to heal my son or my daughter. This seems like a reasonable request. But we have to remember that Jesus isn't just a doctor. Jesus isn't just a healer. Jesus isn't just a miracle worker. You see, the difference between speaking to a doctor and speaking to Jesus is that a doctor is a physician, but Jesus is the great physician. That you could talk to a healer, but Jesus is the mighty healer. That you could speak to a physical health redeemer, but Jesus is the great and mighty redeemer. Jesus is everything and more that humans cannot do. And so Jesus is saying, of course he can do these things. Of course he can heal this son. Of course he can cast out this demon and this possessed child to become healthy again. But notice that Jesus doesn't say that. Notice that he doesn't say, don't you know who I am? He doesn't say, don't you know that I'm the Son of God? That I'm from the line of David? That I'm the prophesied and promised Messiah? And that angels and every principalities bow to me? He doesn't say that. He certainly could have. He could have rebuked harshly and told this man absolutely who he is. But rather, he says, if you can, of course I can. Because all things are possible to him who believes. Now, what is Jesus saying here? It's easy, I think, for some of us to read this verse and to misunderstand it. What does it mean that all things are possible for those who believe in God? Does it mean that if you believe in God, the next Summer Olympics, you're going to be able to go, that you're going to qualify? Does it mean if you believe in God, the next week, you're going to become a millionaire? Does it mean if you believe in God, that you'll become the President of the United States in November? Now, I'm not getting into politics. I'm not going to say anything about you becoming president. What I'm saying here is I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying if you follow some specific formula and if you contrive things in just a way that all of a sudden anything is possible for you. I don't think that's what at all Jesus is saying. Jesus is emphasizing a universal and timeless truth that God has required his followers to believe in him. God has called those of us who follow him to believe and have faith in him. So it is true that if you are a follower of Christ, everything is possible because it's possible through God's plan for what he wants in your life. Does that make sense? That if you believe in Jesus, if you have salvation in Jesus Christ, if you have faith, if you trust in Christ, then everything possible that God wants in your life will actually happen. It's not according to your desires, it's according to God's desires. If you don't believe me, look at your own salvation, believer. If you have been saved, then God has saved you out of the darkness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and yet Jesus Christ saved you because you believed in him. His Spirit came to you, and you gave your life to him. You believed, you had faith, and you trusted in him. And because of that, you now have escaped the punishment of death and hell, and now have been given eternal life. Is that not all things? Is that not the miraculous thing that otherwise could never have been done? That you no longer have death that you deserve, but because of God's grace, because of his mercy, and because you have believed in his name, now you have eternal life. Yes, what Jesus is saying is for those who believe, have salvation, faith in Christ, all things are possible that God wants in your life. It's according to God's desires and not our own. So Jesus says this in verse 23 and continues, in verse 24, immediately the boy's father cries out with this beautiful statement. I do believe, but also help my unbelief. You see, this father is being very, very honest. Probably more honest than you and I would be if we were in this situation. It's very likely if I were in this situation, I would realize that Jesus has everything that I need to help my child. So I'm going to tell him whatever he wants to hear. If he wants me to believe, then I believe. Absolutely. Whatever you want, Jesus, I'll say it, I'll believe it, I'll think it, whatever. But notice that this father is honest. He says, Jesus, I believe you, but I understand. I know that my belief is not perfect. And I know that I still need to believe better. I think this father is at the point in this journey with his son that he can do nothing else but be honest. That he can do nothing else but say, this is us. This is our desperate situation. I believe that you can change everything, but I know that I'm not perfect in that understanding. And certainly, this should be humbling for us as well. Whoever you are here this morning, even if you're a believer, we should all see in our lives areas that maybe we don't believe the way we're supposed to. We all should be having this prayer that, Father, I believe you, but help my unbelief. And it can come across in small ways in our lives, doesn't it? It comes across in small little things that we want to hold on to. We want to fix it ourselves. We want to carry the weight or the burden of something specifically in our life instead of giving it all to the Lord and saying, I trust and I believe you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a father. You're struggling with your life. You're struggling in your family situation. Maybe you don't have a job. Maybe you're struggling to provide money. Maybe your family doesn't protect or respect you. Maybe your living situation is in jeopardy and you don't feel like you're able to provide for your family. And so you're bearing that weight, that burden on you. Maybe you're a mother and you're here this morning and you don't feel like your children listen to you. You feel like your time is wasted because you've worked with your children and nothing is happening. Maybe you feel like you've gotten older and the world has passed you by and the world no longer cares about you. You don't feel like the way you used to feel. Maybe you're a senior citizen. Maybe you feel like you have nothing left to give to this world and that the world doesn't care about you at all. Maybe you're a child here this morning and you're struggling to make friends. You're struggling to trust and obey your parents. And you're struggling because you want control of your life. Whoever you are this morning, whatever situation is happening in your life, we are not called to bear the burden. We are called to believe in Jesus Christ. And we need to see in our life, what are we holding on to? What is our unbelief? You see, it is good for us to see ourselves in this Father of verse 24, that we believe, but there's still areas that we need to repent of, that we still need to be helped in our unbelief. So this father says that he believes, and in verse 25, Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. 25 kind of gives us a continued picture that at this time in Jesus' ministry, he doesn't yet want people to know exactly who he is. And so he's not wanting everybody to see everything that he's doing. That's going to come for a later time. But at this point in time, he's seeing that the crowd is starting to gather and it's not his time for everyone to know who he is. And so he quickly heals the child and then that's it before any more people come. But notice how immediate this is. Jesus says, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again. And of course, what happens in verse 26? After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, the spirit came out. Isn't that incredible? Again, this is not just an illness. Something was in this child. And not only was this a demonic force, but it was a demonic force that listened to Jesus. Who can cast out demons? Only Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has the power and authority to do the unbelievable. That even demons and principalities of the air listen to Jesus. They obey him. It's unclear if the people there present this day knew exactly who Jesus was. In fact, it's likely that not everyone there knew exactly everything about Jesus. But I can tell you this. You better believe that this demon that came out of this boy, he knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew exactly that this was the Son of God because there's no struggle. There's no argument. Only obedience. This demon didn't have any other choice but to obey the Son of God and to get out and do what he was commanded to do. I think the application is very clear for us here. If Jesus can cast out demons, if Jesus can control all the forces and principalities of the air, then what do you and I have to fear? What do you and I have to fear out of life? If Jesus can command a demon to leave a child. I remember I was terrified of the dark when I was a little boy. And it's because I didn't truly understand this principle, this truth, that Jesus is in control of absolutely everything. And as believers, trusting in the Lord, we have nothing to fear. So the Spirit comes out in verse 26. The boy then became so much like a corpse. He was so still, laying on the ground, that most of the crowd there said, "He's dead." But verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and the boy got up. Isn't this a touching symbolism? The Spirit has left this child. He sprawled out on the floor. Everyone is starting to assume that this child is dead. The worst has possibly happened. Finally, he has succumbed to this demon, and he is dead. But Jesus, he reaches down, and he helps the boy get up. Isn't this not a touching symbolism of our lives? That you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. And Romans chapter 6, 11 says, "So you also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You see, we're just like that boy. We have no hope without Jesus. Unless Jesus miraculously interacts in our life, unless Jesus miraculously does something and pulls us up and gives us life, then we have no life. Do you see that you and I, we are the son? We are the one in desperate need of Jesus. And if Jesus doesn't pick us up, then we're like that corpse with no life, no hope, no future. But when Jesus, in his mercy and his goodness and his love, he reaches down and pulls us up. He gives us the light of the gospel. He gives us salvation through only his name and through his sacrifice on a cross. I think verse 27 is one of the sweetest verses of this entire text. That Jesus loved this child so much. Not only did he cast out that demon, but even in almost a dead state, he brings this child to life. And he will do the same for you. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, you are just like that child in a dead state. There's no hope. There's no future. There's no joy. But Jesus Christ has reached down and he will give you life. He will give you salvation like only he can. If you're here this morning and don't know him, I pray that this is your response this morning. That you realize that you are the son. And in verse 28, Jesus goes into this house and the disciples immediately ask him a question. It's very obvious that the disciples had this thought on their mind through this entire story. You see, at the very beginning in verse 14, they were unable to cast out these demons, right? The Father tells us that in verse 18. And so in verse 28, even though that Jesus has just healed this boy, it's very clear that they want to know one thing in particular. Why could we not drive it out? What is so different about Jesus that he could drive out a demon, but that they could not? And actually, this is very reasonable for them to say. In chapter 6, verse 7 of Mark, Jesus said that he has given them the power of God to do the things that he has done of sorts. And already in chapter 6, verse 13, the disciples have already cast out demons. So it's not that they don't know this process. It's not that this is their first rodeo. But yet they're saying, why could we not drive it out? And Jesus says to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. You see, I don't think that Jesus is talking about the different variances of demonic forces and the certain types of prayers that have to be prayed for exorcisms and all of that. I don't think that that's what Jesus is getting into. That might disappoint you if you look at this text and think, well, surely this is what this is talking about. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that you have to pray this specific type of prayer or believe in this specific way and then you'll be able to do what I have done. Rather, he is talking about having a belief in God. It's a theme throughout this entire passage. Notice in verse 19, Jesus calls out his disciples for not believing. Notice in verse 23, Jesus says, "All things are possible for those who believe. The father of this possessed child is rewarded for both his belief and his honesty and his unbelief." And now in verse 29, Jesus is telling his disciples that their inability to heal this child, to cast out this demon, is due to their unbelief, because they're trying to do everything on their own accord and they're not giving it to God in prayer. You see, Jesus is marrying, he's wedding this idea of prayer and belief. That if you believe in God, then you must be praying to God. You must be trusting in God through prayer and petition and supplication. So Jesus is putting these two ideas together. The reason the disciples couldn't cast out these demons is because they were relying on themselves. They were taking on this burden. They were trying to do something of their own power. And Jesus is saying, this must only be through prayer, of believing in God the Father. So what about you? We've come to the end of this text, and it's been, again, a strange text probably for many of us because it's outside of our experience. What I've tried to show throughout the text that we should see ourselves in these people and that we should respond to Jesus as some have and not respond as others have. Whether you're a believer this morning or maybe you don't know Christ, the two things that I want to say and leave you with is, do not be like the disciples in this instance. They tried to do things on their own accord. Through believing in themselves and not of God, they thought they could do what was good and right. But they failed miserably. They were unable to do what Jesus did. Why? Because they weren't believing, they weren't trusting, they weren't praying to God. Rather, regardless of who you are this morning, rather, we need to be like the Father. We need to say, Lord, I believe you. I believe that you are my teacher and master. And I'm in desperate need for you this morning, but help my unbelief because I know I'm not perfect. That should be our response, that we should look to the Lord, because only the Lord can change our hearts. Only the Lord can change those trials and those difficulties that are in your life. And only Christ can heal you of your brokenness and give you eternal life through the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we read stories such as this, we're reminded of our need for a Savior. We are reminded that we cannot live this life on our own, and that we need something and someone greater than ourselves. So, Father, will you help us to apply this to our lives? Will your Holy Spirit work in each heart this morning? Maybe there are some of us here who have heard the words being said, but we haven't actually heard them. And we don't want to respond because we know that we're like the disciples. We're trying to do everything in this life on our own. Father, you have called us to obedience and faith in your name. So, Father, help us to do that, we ask. In your holy name, amen.